You turn back to the passage where we were last time. This is, of course, in the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. We find ourselves again in the first chapter, considering one of the most precious of all the doctrines of Scripture, that is, that before the world ever was, God chose us in His Son to be His people. We call that election. We call that predestination because the Bible calls it that. It is a wonderful truth that we celebrate, not just today, but surely every day we live. The word of the Lord from Ephesians 1, taking up the reading with the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Thanks be to God for this, His inerrant word. Yes, indeed, one's heart and one's mind and one's very spirit would quail before the beauty and the glory, the wonder and the power of this passage and others like it, in which we see that God, before the world was ever made, before ever He created anything in the cosmos, named us and chose us who would be His people forever and ever. So great is His grace, because surely in His infinite knowledge He knew the horror of the sin of Adam and the horror of my sin and yours in Adam. In Adam all of us fell away, and only in Jesus Christ, as Roger was praying, only in Him can we enter the kingdom through the spilled blood of the Savior on the cross. But we see, don't we, the gospel so clearly today, that God was in Christ reconciling us sinners to Himself, not counting or imputing our trespasses against us, but rather giving to us Christ's very righteousness. He atoned for our sin, and He brought us to God forever and ever. That was God's infinitely wonderful plan before the world ever was. I just really want to talk to you about three aspects of this passage. We should have 300, but time would fail us. Well, let's talk about just three things today from this passage in Ephesians. First, and you may not have thought of this, first, God's joy in choosing you who believe in Him. God's joy in choosing His people. Did you ever think of that? God's joy in choosing His people. Secondly, shouldn't we also consider the joy of the chosen ones? And shouldn't we ask some questions about how we manifest that joy or don't? The joy of the ones who are the chosen of God. And then the third point I want to make very clear to us, because this passage really nails it strongly, and that is the function of the chosen ones. For what purpose, for what end were you chosen? What is the end game with you of God's wonderful electing love and the cross of Jesus? So God's joy in choosing us, our joy that He did choose us, and then our function as His
chosen people. Have you really thought about God's joy in choosing his own people? Well, the very opening verses in this passage would talk to us about the fact that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is greatly blessed in that and because of what he did for us, choosing us before the world was ever made. Have you thought about God's happiness in reversing the horror of Adam's sin? Have you ever thought about the joy that brought to God our Father when he crushed, how did we sing it, Bill? He crushed death to death and opened life to us. Have you ever thought about God's delight in doing that? Have you ever thought about God's delight in choosing all of those who would be his children? And sometimes we start debating with God about why and how he did that. More about that later. But this is not a call to debate, is it? It's a call to celebrate. It's a call to celebrate. And it's so interesting how God has taught us in Scripture these wonderful things. For example, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, and in Deuteronomy, first I want to look at chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And so it is with us as well as with ancient Israel. The Lord has done this great thing in delivering us from the bondage of our sin and death, which we fully deserved, and giving us what we never ever could have deserved or earned, that is, everlasting life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Still in Deuteronomy, just moving forward a few verses, really, into chapter 10. And the verses I'm looking at are the 14th and 15th verses of Deuteronomy 10. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. And again, as Scripture teaches, there was nothing in you and me, nothing in Israel, then or now, nothing in us that would commend us to God. There was nothing in us that caused God to choose us. For we, like all other men and women and young people and boys and girls, were desperately lost in the horror of Adam's sin and our own. That's what the Bible teaches. But consider, please, God's happiness in reversing the horror of Adam's sin. Can you even begin to think like God thinks and to celebrate as God celebrates? Well, a prophet who is not very well known from Scripture learned how to do that. And he's been my model in doing that. His name is Zephaniah. Do you know the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah the prophet did his work for the Lord during the time in the 7th century B.C. that there were reforms going on under a godly king in Judah. And there were some good things happening. But I think Zephaniah came to the very best thing that God was revealing to his people. In the last chapter of Zephaniah, that's the third chapter, in the 17th verse, we read one of the most startling things in all the Bible. I quote, "The Lord our God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love and exult over you with loud singing." Close quote. Can you picture that? Most people with whom I speak cannot picture that. They have no mechanism with which to picture that. Thank God he's given me a mechanism. It's very simple, childlike faith. Not childish, childlike. I can picture that. God singing loudly, and I know it's in tune because he's God. Okay. Melodious because he's God. God singing over me and over you. Terrible sinners who deserve to go to hell, but for whom Jesus died Can you even begin to see the gladness in the heart of God that He chose you? The gladness in the heart of God because He chose you. He is rejoicing over you with loud singing. The joy of the Lord in His providential choice of all His people. And the victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. Well, have you considered the joy of Jesus being our Redeemer? When we were singing the hymn concerning the cross of Christ, the power of the cross of Christ, were you able to see any gladness or joy at all in that? As He was beaten and scourged and on the cross pierced and killed for us. Where's the joy in that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a very clear portrait of that. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the opening verses, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross." I want to say it again. The text reads, "Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross," it goes on, "despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." End quote. What a wonderful teaching from the Bible. That through the horrendous suffering, the wretchedness of bearing all the sin of all the world on His shoulders, as He made atonement for that sin and brought us into Christ, into God's presence forever. Think about the joy of Jesus. Well, the joy of an obedient son who knew what his assignment was, who knew that he was the only hope for you and me, who went there and endured not just the shame, but the horror of our sin. But in that enduring, had joy. Now you see why it is that I, as a Christian pastor, can teach that joy always is above circumstances. Joy is always deeper than any of our troubles and any of our happiness events. Joy in the midst of horror. That was Jesus' portion. The joy of knowing that we would be with God forever as He died for us. That's God's joy in choosing His own people. Secondly, we said we need to look at the joy of the chosen ones. Well, one of my favorite passages from the book of the prophet Isaiah is the 55th chapter, in which we're invited to come and drink the eternal waters of life. And by the way, that passage says, you don't have enough money to buy this, so forget it. Leave your money at home because you can't buy it, but come and participate as God gives you the food of glory. It's really what it teaches us. And it goes on then to Isaiah 55 to talk about how God does that. It says that God will do that through His word. And God says, you know, my thoughts are not yours, my ways are not yours, mine are always higher than yours. But I've chosen to give you my word that abides forever. The Holy Spirit has written there through the prophet Isaiah that because of this word, we would have not only redemption, but it says there in Isaiah 55:12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. So 7.5 centuries before Jesus died in time-space history, about 750 years before that, God said it's going to happen. My word is certain and sure. The Messiah is coming. He'll die for my people. And my people will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is the gospel of Isaiah. I'm just really amazed and sometimes amused by those Christians who say that they are New Testament Christians. What is that? No, you're either a biblical Christian or no Christian at all. And I hear people saying, well, I like the New Testament best because there I find the grace of God. Well, go back and read the Gospel of Isaiah. And every page drips grace, that is, the undeserved rich love of God upon his sinful people. Every page drips grace, the Gospel of Isaiah. We find there the joy of the chosen ones. And that prophet, even in the midst of his own agony, found the joy of the Lord. And with the children, remember earlier we talked about the Christmas story when the angel spoke to the shepherds. And they went with joy, by the way, to find Jesus, the Messiah, who had been sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit for sinful people. But I find that one of the most intriguing verses in the Gospel according to Luke comes in the 10th chapter. It's to the same point. By the way, the context of this, it's verse 20 in Luke 10. Context of this is, you recall when Jesus had sent out the 72 to minister in his name? And they had done that and they came back. Recall this, please, that they came back how? It says with joy here in Luke 10. They came back with joy and exultantly they said to Jesus, you know, Lord, as we went out, even the evil spirits of demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, yes, I saw Satan in a fiery fall from heaven. And Jesus said, indeed, as you discovered, the snakes and scorpions couldn't harm you. But listen to what Jesus said to them in the close of that particular passage. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus was teaching the 72 about the joy of the Lord in the context of how he has given them his glorious heaven. Now, could we then talk a little bit about the amazing joy we have as the chosen ones in the light of the clear biblical doctrine of having been elected by God? There really can't be any disputation or debate about it because the Bible teaches it so clearly. So what are your reflections on God's choosing you and God choosing all the other folks he's chosen? We don't know who they are. That's his business, not yours. Stay out of his business. Celebrate the joy you have in being his chosen ones and that he's choosing many, many others. You've no instrument of knowing who is chosen or not. That's the Holy Spirit's function. It is known to God. It won't be known to you until you see the results of it, the fruit of it. But as you consider this great teaching in the Bible of predestined election, what's your response to that? Well, I just scribbled down mine. It's adoration, not explanation. It enters me that very often people come to this teaching in the Bible, which is very, very clear. They want to debate it about how fair or not it is. Fair, schmair, what does that matter? It's what God says. And it's better than fair. It's glorious. It's glorious, so you'll argue with God about choosing you and others. No, you're thinking, I'll argue that God didn't choose others. Well, go ahead and argue with him. I know who's going to win that one. It won't be you. Adoration. Adoration, not explanation. Secondly, exaltation, not argumentation. I've not been able to argue with this wonderful God who chose this miserable sinner to be his son. I can't argue about it, nor can I argue about anything else that God does, because all he does is glorious and gracious. So it's adoration, not explanation. It's exaltation, not argumentation. It's divine revelation, not human speculation. It's divine revelation. It's given of God in the Scriptures, not human speculation about what are the ins and outs of all of this. It's divine revelation, not human speculation. Then, of course, it's an incentive to worship, never an excuse for sin. This is what, of course, the critics of election or predestination talk about. That it would probably be an excuse for them to go on sinning, that God had chosen such a wretched sinner as I. No. The converse is actually true. It's an incentive to worship. It's an incentive to holiness. It's an incentive to draw nearer to Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. I often think about the question I get more than any other single question from young adult people as they come to Christ. They come and ask me, how can I know the will of God? I'm sure expecting some profound answer. It's probably not all that profound at all, because what I say to them is, well, the best way you can know the will of God is by getting closer to the God whose will it is. And every single one of them who's tried that has succeeded. But many won't even try it. The way you know the will of God, the way you'll know the most you ever will know this side of heaven about election, is get closer to Him who is the elector, who is the chooser. As I think about our Trinitarian God, I smile a lot, because I said when He chose us sinners to be His own, it was an election with only three ballots, the Father's, the Son's, and the Holy Spirit. And they balloted in unison and unity, of course. But think about the wonder of all this, the wonder of our election. Undeserving as we are, the incentive to worship is there, never an excuse for sin. God forbid, as Paul said in Scripture. And then I'll say finally about this, that the doctrine of election, God's choosing us, is a stimulus package. Watch this now. It's a stimulus package for humble assurance, not one for boasting. And how is that a stimulus to humble assurance? Well, I was telling Renee last Sunday, I was planning to use the first stanza of a very lovely old Dutch hymn. And he'd have to come up here to give you the Dutch title of this hymn. Alle roem is uitgesloten. That's close, I guess, Renee. That's as close as I can come. I'm just best I can do. But you know what that means is this. Now all boasting is excluded. That's the first line, as well as the title of this beautiful Dutch hymn. Now all boasting is excluded. Unearned bliss is now my own. I in God thus safely rooted boast in sovereign grace alone. Long before my mother bore me, even before God's mighty hand, out of naught made sea and land, His electing love watched o'er me. God is love, O angel voice, tongues of men, make Him your choice. And there it is. Because He has chosen you, you're able to choose Him. That's pretty simple. Doesn't require any profundity, but a stimulus to humble assurance. I was speaking with a fairly large group of students in a very large state university, not terribly far from here, when we came to Q&A time at the end of one of the lectures. By the way, it's always a perilous thing when you have a Christian group in a state or secular campus who invite you to speak, because they will set you up, and maybe it's innocent, maybe not, but they'll set you up. I know in this one case I was going to visit a classroom. The students made it sound so good. Well, come and visit our class. Well, which class? Well, our biology class. I said, okay, you've trained with the professor. They said, well, not exactly. Which, of course, means trouble ahead. The student said, well, not exactly. We mentioned it to him. So there stood the professor with this body language, you know, at his door of his classroom, very protective of his class. And he said to me, as the students were filing in and I was there, he said, what are you going to speak on here? You have 5 minutes. What are you going to speak on? I said, well, sir, and he's a biology prof, remember? I said, I'm going to speak on the transmutation of the degenerate prodigy. And while he scratched his head, I just darted in the classroom. Then he came up and caught my arm and he said, the what? I said, the transmutation of the degenerate prodigy. He said, what does that mean? I said, original sin. So that's what I spoke on. We are all fallen away and saved only by the grace of God. In that same series of times, we had this lecture, a large number of students sitting there, and I was talking about, in my testimony of the way that God had delivered me, a sinner, terrible sinner, from what I deserve and given me glorious heaven. I was talking about how confident I was in my salvation. And of course, you realize that in this now postmodern age, and then even in the late modern age, as I was speaking, the one thing in the whole world that you can't be is sure of something. You have no right to be sure of anything. And that's exactly what happened, because I could see that a student was fuming all through the lecture from Scripture. And so when the Q&A time came, he bolted out of his chair and he sputtered, you have no right. You have no right. He was just so furiously angry. And I said, well, can you finish your sentence? You're a university student. Can you finish your sentence? You have no right, said he, to be so sure. I said, I totally agree. I totally agree. And of course, he just, like a balloon with the air going out.
He said, what did you just say?
I said, I fully agree with you. If you'd been listening, I said in the lecture, that was my major point, that I have no rights as a sinner before a holy God. So the whole point is that God did it all, and I did nothing. Therefore, I have no right whatever. But because God did it all, I am very confident in Him and His work. So please know, my dear friend, I'm sure, because He did it all. He paid it all. He chose me. I didn't choose Him. And when I manifested faith, that was because He gave me the gift of His grace to choose Him. Well, what a wonderful ending to the story. They don't always end so happily. He was intrigued. We went off for coffee together, spent an hour and a half. And he, in my presence, asked Christ to enter his heart and his life. As you can be sure, because you had nothing to do with it. He did it all, and he did it very, very, very well. So there it is. It's adoration, not explanation. It's exaltation, not argumentation. It's divine revelation, not human speculation. It's an incentive to worship, never an excuse for our sin. It's a stimulus to humble assurance and not a ground for boasting. And that's the joy of the chosen one. That's the joy of the chosen one. And at this time, in this postmodern age, this is one of the greatest needs I see. The need to have a truth that is eternal. God has given it in Scripture. Last thing. All right. What then? As we've seen the joy of God in choosing His own and the joy of the ones God has chosen. What is the function of the chosen ones? Well, you saw it, did you not, in our passage in Ephesians 2 in verses 6 and 10 and 12 with intimations elsewhere. Verses 6, 10, and 12. This is our function. That we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. And I invite you as we sing our closing hymn to pay very close attention to the text, as I'm sure you always do, but look at that and you'll see that there's a triple repetition of to the praise of His glorious grace taken out of this text for the beauty and strength of that hymn, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. The function of the chosen ones is in the Holy Spirit to receive the glory of God and live it in the world. What does that mean? Well, God's glory is His revelation of Himself as our gracious God. That's simply put. God's glory is His revelation of Himself as our gracious God. That He not only called us, He paid the price that we might come to Him. We're called then to worship Him in that glory with word and deed in such a way that others see Him in us and come to know Him for themselves. That's our function. God has revealed Himself as His gracious self to us. And God has revealed Himself to us. We have comprehended that in our faith, also a gift, so that we know now that our calling is to demonstrate Him, to actually live in accordance with what He says in Scripture, and to represent Jesus Christ. As Paul the Apostle said, we are His ambassadors. We're ambassadors for God. We are making the appeal of the gospel, pointing always to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this is our function, to live our faith, to be what we profess to be in the world, that others would really see Jesus in us. How many times do you begin your day, your week, whatever, with that simple prayer? Lord, remind me today of Your word and Your grace to me in Jesus in such a way that others can see Him in me today. And I usually think about what I'll be doing in the day. And so I simply screen these thoughts and present them to the Lord and say, I pray that in A, B, C, and D today, other people will see Jesus in me, and seeing Him there will desire Him for themselves, because there may be other chosen ones, other elect ones all around me. Now this is a function of the chosen ones, to live in accordance with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done in accordance with the very glory of God. Join me in prayer. Father, these things are so far beyond me, and yet they're mine. These things are unfathomable, and yet they become very clear because of your word. Not only its lucidity, its clarity, but its power. Because the Holy Spirit has promised, and he being God always keeps his promises, he's promised to use the word to benefit and bless his chosen ones who are the church. Thank you, Holy God, for making all things new. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that each of us who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things are gone and all things are now new. And then he talks about these new people belong to a new association or society called the church. Then he talks about the new standards you've given to this new society. The new standards are what Scripture teaches us about how we live. So there are new people and a new association of new people with new standards by which we live. But Lord, we know that there are also new relationships into which we're called with each other in the body of Christ, but also with those who are not yet yours, whose election and calling have not yet been made certain by your Spirit. So those relationships are crucial. And Lord, how we have these new expectations as we read all the way back in the prophet Isaiah that you, the Holy God, have said that you are creating the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you, Lord. We celebrate, we adore you today because you've made us new people, put us in a new association of new people. You've given us new standards by which to live. You've given us our Holy Father also, these new relationships in which we walk in the brightness of your love. And then we have these new expectations of the glorious things you prepared in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh God, help us to live in accordance with what we've just prayed. I humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.